says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is a series on forgiveness, and more than that, it's a series on how we need to forgive others. We're not done yet, and you're going to have probably one more message on forgiveness or unforgiveness, which Microsoft Word keeps telling me is not a word, unforgiveness, but I am using it anyway. Unforgiveness. We have learned so far that unforgiveness, that is withholding forgiveness from others, betrays the forgiveness of God. It bypasses the justice of God. It belittles the suffering of God. It breaks the commandments of God. It balks at the sovereignty of God. Bottom line, it's not a good thing, right? Considering all of that, the fact that unforgiveness portrays an ungratefulness towards God, that unforgiveness really is a failure to entrust our offenses to His justice, that unforgiveness belittles the sacrifice that Christ made for us as we refuse to suffer like He suffered. The fact that unforgiveness disregards Christ's commandment to us to love one another and even to love our enemies, considering all of that, and the fact that when we fail to forgive others or when we allow our hurts or our offenses to really dominate our lives, what we're doing is we are ignoring the sovereign purposes of God. We are not acknowledging that God is sovereign and all things work according to His plan. Considering all of that, it's no wonder that God says to the unforgiving person, "I don't want you in that state to come and to worship Me." He says to the unforgiving person, if you come to Me and ask for forgiveness, I'm going to say, no, I will not forgive you. You must forgive others. Then come back and I will forgive. We see a picture of this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus speaking says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar," now get this, "if you bring your gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, that is, you have offended your brother, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." This is Jesus saying, in a Jewish context, saying, if you go and bring a gift to the altar, you're going to worship God, you're going to sacrifice. But you remember that your relationship with another is broken. Leave your gift. Go make it right. Then come back. Then come back. Why? Because God does not want worship from a heart that is tainted by the sin of unforgiveness. He does not want worship from the heart of one who has broken relationships with others that need to be reconciled. God does not want that type of worship. We see it again. God is consistent, whether it be the church or whether it be Israel of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 1, He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom." Now, that's amazing because He's not talking to Sodom. "Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." Which is amazing because He's not talking to the people of Gomorrah. Who is He talking to? He's talking to Israel. He's talking to His covenant people. And He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto Me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before Me, who hath required this at your hand to tread My courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto Me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting." He's saying, I am sick of it. I cannot handle this type of worship from you. All those things that He named are things that He has prescribed for the most part, and they are things that He has invited to be done in worship, The problem was they were bringing these things and their heart wasn't right with him. So God says, if your heart is not in it and you are not sincere and you have sin that you're harboring in your heart, your worship is detestable to me, is what he's saying. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes. He's saying, when you want to pray, I'm not going to listen. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. He's saying, your faith isn't real. Your faith is in outward, exterior ritualism, and that's it. There's no heartfelt worship here. There is no obedience to God here. So I don't want your worship. Don't come to me. God has no desire for ritualism. He doesn't want formalism. He doesn't want worship from you, which is simply an outward practice only. He wants the heart. And that's exactly where unforgiveness resides, is in the heart. There was no longer a heart of sincere worship behind the worship and sacrifice of these. So then it was nothing. It meant nothing whatsoever. It was empty religious ritual with no genuine meaning. In fact, outside of their religious formality, God says, you're wicked. Like Sodom, like Gomorrah, like those cities that were destroyed for their absolute immorality, you're just like them. Imagine that. And say, well, wait a second. We're bringing sacrifices. We're observing the days. We're observing the Sabbaths. We got the incense. I mean, they had it all. Right down to the very letter, they were doing all that was prescribed for worship. Yet God says, you're like Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because it's a heart issue. Worship is a heart issue. God wants sincere, genuine worship from those who can worship in spirit and in truth. God didn't want their worship. And then you come to Matthew, and Jesus tells us the very same thing. He says, if you come to the altar and you want to worship, but you know that your relationship with others is broken, don't even continue. Just leave, make it right, then come back. Worship from an unforgiving person is a hypocritical worship, and God does not want, he does not recognize, he despises hypocritical worship. Matthew 23:27. Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like under whited sepulchres. You're just like tombs that have been made nice to look on the outside, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Listen, at Calvary Baptist Church, one thing we do not ever want to become is a church that has the outward appearance down, but inwardly, like Jesus said, you're full of dead men's bones. And one of the ways that we try to promote genuine, sincere faith is to preach the word of God and to confront people with their sin. It ought to be very uncomfortable to be at Calvary Baptist Church if you are in sin, because the word of God is preached with clarity and you can hear it and the Holy Spirit applies it to your life and God leads you to repentance. Jesus exposed the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites. God exposes his people in Isaiah 1 as hypocrites. He says, I don't want this kind of worship. Unforgiveness harms our relationship with God. And if we had time, you can even add on the back of your little bulletin there, there could be another point there at the end of all those. And you could say that unforgiveness bars the worship of God. It bars the worship of God. That it forbids you from coming and worshiping God until that is taken care of. That's the point. The fact is, Jesus said, if you're at the altar, you want to worship. You realize you have a relationship with others that needs to be fixed. Get up, go take care of it. But then in Matthew 18, Jesus said this in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So in Matthew chapter 5, he says, if you know that your brother has something against you because you have offended, get up, go take care of it. In Matthew 18, he says, if you have been offended by others, you go and tell your brother the fault. So if you're on either side, whether you are the offender or the offendee, it says go and make it right. So you got to be meeting each other in the middle, right? I'm going to offer my gift. I get up. I got to go make this right. He offended me. I need to go confront this and I need to see if we can reconcile and you meet each other in the middle. Where are you going? Oh, I was just coming to see you. Unforgiveness cannot help but harm our relationship with God so that we cannot worship Him properly. In fact, He rejects our worship. In fact, God, and this is what's remarkable about the Christian faith, God has designed the Christian faith in such a way that we cannot worship Him and pray and mature in our Christian faith. We cannot grow in any way if we harbor unforgiveness. That is, the Christian faith is a practical faith. That is, our faith without works is absolutely dead. A faith that does not work, a faith that has no genuine evidence, is a dead faith. God has designed it that way. This is His insurance against hypocritical faith. Genuine faith is real. It's a practical faith. God has designed the faith in such a way that hypocrites cannot survive a biblical faith. It's like in Luke 18 when you have the Pharisee and you have the publican and they're both praying. The Bible says the publican's praying and he won't even look up to heaven and he smites himself on the chest and he says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And then over here you get the Pharisee and he's praying and the Bible says he's just praying to himself. Praying to himself. That's not worship. That's not genuine prayer. He can't worship. He's a hypocrite. And that's why when we read Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16, and God said, "I don't want your worship. I don't want any of this because of your heart." And then down in verse 17, He says, "Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead the widow." He said, "Let me show you what real faith looks like." And it's not just lip service. It's not just outward ritual. It is, "Let me see your faith by your works." That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, where we read, "Be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Right? Immediately following that, what do we see? We see a lot of teaching about relationships. About a husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And about a wife submitting to her husband. And about fathers and his children. And children to the parents. And employees to their employers. It's all there right after the teaching on being filled with the Spirit. Why? Because if you're filled with the Spirit, there'll be practical evidence of it. If you're growing in the faith, it'll be seen in your relationships. So the Christian faith is a practical faith. So when we're not right with God, we will not be right with others. When we're not right with others, we can't be right with God. He's insured. There is no room for hypocrisy. So unforgiveness harms our relationship with God. It bars the worship of God, yeah. It also harms our relationship with one another. It really goes without saying. But I'm a preacher, so I'm going to say it anyway for about the next 25 minutes, actually. So how does unforgiveness harm our relationship with others? Well, unforgiveness boasts in self-promotion. Unforgiveness boasts in self-promotion. If you are not a forgiver, if you withhold forgiveness from others, you are proud. At the root of all conflict, somewhere, is the evil sin of pride. The Bible says that only by pride comes contention. Only by pride comes Only by pride comes contention. Got it. I just won't try to say it fast. Proverbs 13:10. At the root of all conflict somewhere is pride. If we want to be right with others, all the time, it requires humility. Every relationship at some point will come to a place of conflict or potential conflict. In order for that conflict to be quelled, we must do what? Exercise humility. In order for that conflict to be quelled, we must exercise humility. Somebody has to exercise humility. And ideally, both will exercise humility. In every relationship of life, at some point, you will come to a place for a potential conflict. How do you handle that? Well, the bucket of water on the flame of conflict is humility, isn't it? Somebody's got to exercise humility. And a good marriage will have at least one spouse who exercises humility, right? An even better marriage will have two spouses that exercise humility. A marriage that has two that are prideful, wow. You don't want to be in that house. At the root of all conflict somewhere is the evil sin of pride. It's easy to respond to our offenders in pride. Have you ever looked at somebody who's offended you? I mean, you're hurt. You are hurt by this person. And, you've been affected by this. It's affected your emotions. It's affected your life. And you watch them and you just see that they just seem to be able to go about life as if nothing has happened. Not only that, they're able to go through life and it seems like they prosper in life. It seems like they've just moved on with their life and everything is good for them and they're happy and they've suffered no consequence, no justice has been exacted in their life whatsoever. Man, it's easy to be hurt by that. It's easy to respond to them in pride. How can they hurt me and then go and have this life? Well, in Psalm 73, we see a man who had the exact same type of thinking. He was looking and he was watching the prosperity of the wicked, and he was upset by this. And I want to read it in Psalm 73. It'd be helpful if you turn there in your Bible. We're going to read all 28 verses. Psalm 73 says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there is no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment, saying they don't seem to suffer at all until death, these wicked. They're strong, they don't seem to experience trouble, they're built up in pride." And he continues, "Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out of to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They speak in arrogant oppression. They speak as if they rule heaven and lay claim to the earth. And as a result, many are left looking at this and saying, does God even know? I mean, does God see this? What's happening here? Where is his justice?" The psalmist continues in verse 12. "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." He's saying, this is my response to this. He's saying, after watching the prosperity of all of these, I can't help but think to myself, am I a Christian in vain? I mean, I'm trying to live for God. I'm trying to obey him and I'm suffering. And here's the wicked and they're prospering and everything seems to be fine and they can oppress others and they can offend others and just go about their business and it looks like their life is going on okay. Wow, is it ever hard to watch this, to watch our oppressors continue on in life as if nothing happened? They can hurt me and just go about their business. Not only that, but they seem to succeed. Well, the psalmist saw this and it was hard for him to see it. And he begins to think, why? What's the benefit in trying to please God? Why have I cleansed my way when prosperity seems to come to the wicked and not the righteous? Computer problem, apparently. Verse 15. "If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." He's saying, when I tried to figure this out, he says, I could hardly bear it. It was too painful. Watching the wicked prosper while I'm suffering at their hands. He says, I'm trying to get my mind around this and I can't do it. It's too hard a thing to understand. Then he says in verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." You know what? Their present might be okay. Their current life might be going pretty good. But he says, when I went and I got an eternal perspective, I understood that there will be justice, but the justice is going to happen then, the end of their life, and not necessarily now. Oftentimes our problem, though, is that we don't have an eternal perspective. We have an earthly perspective. We don't have an eternal perspective. We have a temporal perspective. And we want to see those people suffer right now. We want to see justice right now. And we're hurt because we feel as if they have, by hurting us, they have dominated us, our pride has been hurt, and we feel they need to be brought low. But this psalmist goes in the sanctuary of God, and he says, "Then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins." Conviction. He says, so foolish was I and ignorant. It was so ignorant for me to look at them and to say, Lord, What's happening? These have hurt me and they're going about their life. They're succeeding. He's saying that was so foolish. It was ignorant of me to think this way. I was as a beast before they. I was just acting like a sensual, emotional animal. It says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. There's the eternal perspective. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. There's the answer. You see those who have hurt you and they're prospering in life. How do you handle that? We need an eternal perspective. You understand that justice will be done according to God's plan, ultimately in the end, his sovereign purpose. It'll take place, but you know what? It's his business, not my business. That's their end that will come. And the psalmist simply says, but you know what? I'm not going to worry about them anymore. It's good for me. It's good for me to draw near to God, to put my trust in him. Don't look and dwell upon others who have hurt you. He says, draw near to me and put your trust in me. And that's exactly what the psalmist did. It's hard to watch those who have offended us or hurt us just go on with life, seemingly without any consequences for their actions. In fact, it seems sometimes they're happy and they're prosperous, and sometimes they may be happier than us because we suffer and we're persecuted at times and go through trials. It's hard to see them not face one bit of justice. It's a difficult thing. It's one that requires an eternal perspective. The psalmist says that when he went into the sanctuary of God, he understood their end. Have you ever said to yourself, somebody's hurt you, maybe they hurt others, and you just thought to yourself, I can't believe they're getting away with that. I just can't believe they can do that and get away with it. I can't believe he's just able to hurt me or she's able to hurt me this way and just go about his merry business without any consequence. Yeah, you've thought that way. We've all thought that way at times. Psalm 73 is the cure. But what drives that type of attitude? Who does he think he is? Who does she think she is? Be able to treat me like this, just go about her business. Well, what causes that is pride on our part. What drives that type of attitude is pride. What causes us, the psalmist went to the sanctuary of God. That's where he got his eternal perspective. Most people, when they've been hurt by others and they're watching and they're embittered against them as they're succeeding in life or they're prospering in life, most people avoid the sanctuary of God. They don't want to go into God's presence. They want to reject his means of dealing with conflict. Why? Because in pride, they enjoy harboring the bitterness so that they can hurt that person, if not just in their emotions and in their mind and in their heart. They want to be able to hurt or harm that person at any given time. And coming to the sanctuary, if we're going to worship God, means laying aside those things so that we can worship him in sincerity. But because we don't want to lay aside our bitterness or our wrath towards others, we avoid the sanctuary of God. We know we can't come into his presence to worship as long as we are unforgiving. It's pride that says, I will have my retribution. I will see him suffer. I will see justice done. That's all pride. It's pride that refuses to allow our offenders off the hook. But God calls us to humble submission, to trust in him. Instead of humility, oftentimes we rear up in pride against our offenders and then we sideline God. God, I don't need you right now because I'm occupied with this. If I come into your presence, I need to forgive, and I'm not ready to forgive, therefore I'm going to stay out of your presence. Pride was the sin that caused Satan to be cast out of heaven. Yeah, he said, I'm going to be like the Most High. It was pride that Satan sowed in the heart of Adam and Eve. That is, you go and you eat the fruit, because when you do, your eyes will be open. You'll be as gods. You know, good from evil, right? He's appealing to their sense of pride so they could go and they could be like God. Pride is a chief characteristic of Satan and the world. That is all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. This is a characteristic of Satan. It is pride that is behind all strife, as we said earlier, and even unbelief. Psalm 10:4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. It's his pride that keeps him from God. And pride ultimately is followed by shame and destruction and humiliation. Maybe worse than all of this is pride is hated by God. Pride is hated by God in Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Now, all of a sudden, now you have some unforgiveness in your heart at this moment, but all of my focus on pride has left you thinking, well, but I'm not a prideful person. I'm not arrogant. I'm not boastful. I'm not a proud person, maybe you're thinking. Well, hold on, because we'll address that in a moment. Pride challenges God. God is the sovereign of the universe, and anybody who seeks to set themselves up in a proud way or boastful way basically challenges the sovereignty of God every time man lifts himself up in pride. So much so that God designed the salvation plan in such a way that nobody can come to him except through humility. You cannot come to God and be saved except through humility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, you see, your calling, brethren. There's not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound those things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. And things which are not to bring to naught things that are. For what purpose? So that no flesh can glory in his presence. God has designed salvation in such a way, and he's even chosen whom he has chosen for the purpose of confounding all that is proud so that no flesh can ever glory in his presence. God hates pride. He hates pride, and he certainly does not entertain pride in his children. So Christ says, if you're going to come to me, you must come as a child. If you're going to come to me, if you want to be converted, you got to be converted like a little child. Otherwise, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You got to humble yourself. Jesus said in Matthew 18:4, whosoever, therefore, shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Christian character is one of humility. Christians must be humble. Humility is what's required if we are to lay down our arms when it comes to the conflicts with others. If we're going to lay down our pride, obviously, humility. If we're going to forgive, it requires humility. That ought to be Christian character anyway. That's how you entered the faith, is through humility. Now all of a sudden, you're a believer and somebody offends you and you rear up in pride? Absolutely not. Pride and unforgiveness are connected. When others offend us or violate our rights or treat us in a way which we believe is beneath our dignity, we often withhold forgiveness out of pride. Isn't that basically what we're saying? Is I believe that I have this much dignity. I believe that I am worth this. And by your offense against me, you have brought me down a notch. And I'm going to do everything I can to get my reputation or to get my social standing back to here. We often withhold forgiveness out of pride. We feel either that these have not treated us with the dignity that we deserve, or that we have gotten away with exalting, or that they have gotten away with exalting themselves over us. Who do they think they are to treat me that way? What is that statement? That is a statement of worth. It's saying they think that they are worth more than me. I think I am worth more than them, or I am worth more than how they are treating me. The result is offense and withholding forgiveness. Either way, in our minds, we have not received the dignity or esteem we think we deserve, and so withholding forgiveness or harboring bitterness against our offenders is our means of setting them straight. It is a perverse way of restoring the social order that we believe ought to exist. Remember when we had all the snow? There's a big pile over here of snow, and I came home one day from work, and I look, and there's a flag on the top of this pile. I'm like, where did this flag come from on the top of the pile? Well, the kids were playing King of the Castle, right? And King of the Castle, you get to the top, plant your flag, you're the King of the Castle. For a time. But there's others who want to be King of the Castle. What do you got to do to become King of the Castle? What do you got to be the next? You just wait in line, wait your turn, you wait for an election? No. You knock the other guy down, right? I mean, you knock him down. You knock him off the castle. You knock him off the pile. You get up there, now you're the King of the Castle. Well, what happens? All these other people are scrambling up there, and what are they going to do? They're going to knock you down or try to knock you down so that they can be King of the Castle. Oftentimes that's what happens, isn't it, in our lives? People offend us or they hurt us. And what have they done? They've knocked us off. We're not king of the castle anymore. They are. Well, no, they're not going to be king. They're not going to be king of the castle. I belong up there. So what are we going to do? Well, the natural thing to do is to try and knock them off. There's a saying, you could say, you know, we think about a bunch of candles there on a table, and the idea being that if you blow out one candle, the other one's going to shine brighter. In order for me to be the king, I got to knock that other guy off of his throne. Then I can rule. Well, we don't stop playing king of the castle when we get older. We play it every day. There's a social order that we believe exists. We understand where we think we belong on the social ladder. And if an offense caused by others causes us to feel as if we've been knocked down a couple rungs, we're going to do everything we can to get back where we belong. To be to a proud person, to be victimized or offended by others is to become subjugated by them. That is, this person feels as if they are dominating. They have the upper hand. To be offended is for others to exalt themselves over us. For the proud person, that's a wrong that must be made right, whatever the cost. Dignity, self-worth, social standing must all be reestablished. And oftentimes this is done by tearing down the other person. Yet Jesus said in Luke 14:11, whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So Jesus says the way up is down. You humble yourself, and God will exalt you in due time. I was reading a book, and it seemed to indicate, okay, well, he's not telling you not to seek to be exalted, but he says humility is the means to become exalted. That's not really what he's saying. He's not really saying, hey, if you want to be exalted in this life, you just, humility is the means for you to reach exaltation. No. Humility is not the means to an end. We're not seeking exaltation through humiliation. Humiliation is the means and the end. I want to be humble before God. God is pleased by your humility. You will be exalted, but it's probably not going to happen in this life. Humility takes the form of not retaliating. It means laying down arms and choosing not to be the defender of one's rights. That takes humility, absolutely. It is to excuse oneself from the battle over dominance. You know, I'm not even playing the game. King of the castle? I'm not even playing that game. The social ladder? I'm not even on the ladder. I'm not counting rungs. I'm not keeping score. I've excused myself from all of this. I'm not even in the fights. Because I've humbled myself. Say, Lord, I've given up my rights. I mean, Jesus said that if you're going to come to him, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. You've already died to self. So there's no self-preservation here. There's no self-defense here. You've already died to self if you're a believer. That takes the sting out of offenses. That takes the sting out of people thinking they're better than us. You say, that's not even my concern. I've died to self. To live is Christ. To die is gain. It's not about me. It's not about that struggle for dominance. Humility is to say, it's okay if others feel they've gotten the upper hand over me. It's okay if they feel they victimized me and they're going about life proud and happy that they can have this control or power over me. It's not my job to try to knock the chip off their shoulder, to knock them off their high horse. It's not my job. I've died to self. If we are to forgive, we must lay aside pride. You cannot be a proud person and a forgiving person. We must be willing at times to have our rights violated, our reputation defamed, our privileges denied, our justice neglected. We must be willing. Yet pride demands all of those things. Pride demands our rights. It demands our reputation be honored, our privileges are given, and our justice is carried out. Pride demands all those things. Humility is willing to relinquish them. Humility lays them down. Humility is not in any way concerned with the defense of one's ego. Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you think about a proud person. I mean, that's that person that, and I know some people like this, very closely. Not in my home. There are some people that when they're pride is hurt, I mean, they lash out. I mean, they lash out. They fly off the handle. And you know, you don't even want to approach them. about anything, because if their pride is hurt, you have just unleashed all sorts of stuff you don't want to be in the way of. Some people respond that way. Peter in 1 Peter 3:9 says, not rendering evil for evil. This is how we ought to behave. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye thereunto are called and ye should inherit a blessing. That is, even when railing and evil and cursing comes our way, we're not supposed to respond that way. Okay. So there are those who are the proud extrovert. Those who, I mean, they will just go on the attack if you provoke them. So then you say, well, I'm not that way. I'm not that way. I would never publicly lash out at somebody. I just wouldn't do that. It's just not in my characters. I'm not a proud person. Is there such a thing as a proud introvert? Is there such a thing as somebody who's proud yet quiet? Somebody who's proud yet shy? Is there a type of person like that? Absolutely there is. When we think of pride, we often think of outward boasting. But how does the proud person respond when things are not going their way? How does the proud person deal with disappointment or hurts or offenses? At times that person, that boastful person, can lash out. But what about the introvert? When the introvert is hurt, now this is that person who does not have that boisterous personality, that person who's just not the outgoing person, that person who's just not going to behave that way. How does that person respond to hurts if they are proud? Well, they wallow in self-pity. They wallow in self-pity. The boastings of a proud man shine a spotlight on his successes when things are going well, right? The boastings of a proud man shine a spotlight on his successes, while the self-pity of a proud man shines a spotlight on his suffering, saying, hey, look at me, look at my success, look at all that I've accomplished, everybody. I'm the life of the party, the spotlight's on me. When things aren't going his way and he's suffering, what does he do? Hey, everybody, look at me, I'm suffering. Self-pity. And you look at that person and say, I know there's something wrong, and I know they know, and they want me to know that something's wrong, because they want me to ask them about it, so they can say, oh, nothing. Wallowing in self-pity. Either way, the proud person wants the spotlight. They want it through their outgoing accomplishments. Hey, look at my successes. Or they want it by self-pity. I mean, if somebody comes around you and they very obviously have a countenance that says, don't ask, but I want you to know. What do they want? They want attention. It's pride. It's a stealth form of pride. Self-pity, then, at times, does what? Self-pity, it's really a contradiction. I have an idol. It's my hurts. It's my offenses. I have it, and I love it. And I spend my time looking at it, and I worship it. And I spend time with it, and I worship it by being miserable. That's what my idol enjoys. And when you dare to approach me, or you want to talk to me, or to counsel me, or to help me out of it, I don't want to hear any of it, because my idol is in danger. I don't want you to take my idol from me. My idol of my hurts and offenses and self-pity, I want to be able to worship this through self-pity. And if you're going to come to me and you want to help me, or you want to encourage me, or you want to share the word of God with me, you want to share biblical principles, I don't want to hear it, because I don't want to lose my idol. Self-pity refuses help from others. And they come back with a prideful statement. You don't understand what I've been through. You don't know what this person did to me. You can never understand. Therefore, you can't help me. And these are words that are used so this person can retreat in isolation to spend more time with their idol. It's their prized possession. Their idol of unforgiveness or hurts or offenses. By the way, somebody ever says to you, you just don't understand. That is a prideful statement. There's so much pride in that. You know, I may not have experienced everything you've experienced, but there are biblical principles that are eternal. There are biblical principles that are eternally relevant that can be applied to your situation. Unforgiveness is driven by pride. Humility is willing to let the idol go. Humility is willing to say, you know what? It's time for me to get up and stop worrying about myself. That's a good way, by the way, if you've been hurt. Occupy yourself with the needs of others instead of concentrating on your own hurts. Forgiveness is to release, isn't it? Forgiveness is to release. It is to say, you know what? I can just let it go. I can let it go. I can release it. I don't have to hold that anymore. I can just release. It means letting go of what I believe is my just motivation for hating or disliking or treating others poorly. I can let it go. And we do have motivations that we feel are legitimate. Well, I dislike this person or I hate this person, but you know what? I have a good reason for it. You may have a good reason. And you want to hang on to that because that is the evidence that you're just in your unforgiveness. But humility is willing to forgive and you're willing to let go of that. Even though, yes, it seems as if you would be just in withholding forgiveness. It does from an outside perspective, but humility is willing to let it go. Being willing to let go of offenses or hurts. And this is the reason why the proud one who's wallowing in self-pity is unwilling to do it. Humility is willing to let go of these hurts and offenses. But when you let go of those hurts and offenses, you also let go of something else. You let go of your ability to nurse your self-pity. That is, if I'm going to let go of that, then no longer can I retreat into my own isolation as a self-pitying introvert and think about how I have been wronged. If you are to forgive and let go, you no longer have that ability. So many, in a convoluted kind of way, paradox of all things, are they want to hold on to the hurts. As much as they say they've been hurt and they hate they're in this situation, they embrace those hurts and those offenses and they dwell on them and they think on them over and over again. It's like a well of water. And you go back to that well and you draw those bitter waters and you drink that bitter water so you can be refreshed and re-energized to hate and to withhold forgiveness that much longer. Proverbs 24:29 says, "Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render the man according to his work." He's saying, no. I'll say I'm going to do to them just what they did to me. And you say, well, I would never do to that person what they did to me. No, but you'll fantasize about it, right? Fantasy is simply desire without opportunity. If you had the opportunity and ability, you know you would. But the Bible says don't respond in kind. Philippians 2:3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." That's a hard thing. Hey, look at everybody else as if they're better than you. Ephesians 4:30, we'll come back to this in a minute. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." That's the right attitude to have. Put away all these things and replace them with kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, because God has forgiven us. The fact is, at the moment of salvation, we should have died to self. We should have laid it aside at that moment. Jesus said, "If a man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me." He says, "Whosoever will save his life will lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it." You already died to yourself. What are you doing picking your life back up again, picking your reputation back up again and saying, "I got to defend this thing"? So humility, meekness, patience, forbearance are essential character traits and absolutely required if we are to forgive. So unforgiveness is driven by pride, which is surprising because pride is generally associated with outward boasting. In reality, the self-focused, self-pitying, perpetual victim is as much a worshiper of self as the proud boaster is. There is such a person as a proud introvert, who can be identified by their consistent self-pity. It's pride. Well, unforgiveness boasts itself in self-promotion. And then, last of all for today, unforgiveness breeds destructive emotions. Unforgiveness is destructive. We've already seen that. It's destructive in our relationship with God. It's destructive in our relationship with one another. It's even destructive to our own mental and emotional states because it breeds destructive emotion. We can move from unforgiveness to becoming resentful, to becoming cynical, to becoming harsh towards others, to becoming cold. Listen, if worshiping your idol of your hurts and offenses causes you to be unforgiving, which then means you cannot come to God and worship Him in sincerity, which you've already seen we cannot do, you will grow spiritually cold, no doubt about it. You become resentful, cynical, harsh, cold, relentless, stressed, discouraged, depressed, and ultimately isolated. Back to Ephesians 4:31. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Replace those things with tenderheartedness and kindness and forgiveness. Earlier, the scripture reading, we talked about the athlete, we talked about the soldier, we talked about the farmer. Those who all require self-discipline in the the analogy is they require self-discipline in the world, which then relates to us as Christians. We require self-discipline. We require training, labor, bring our bodies into discipline, bringing our emotions into discipline. That's all required for the Christian faith. This is one of those passages here. We need to put all those things away and then take up and put on these things. We need to change our thinking. He says bitterness. Put it aside. Put bitterness aside. The word there is the idea of sharp or something that's pointed. You ever talk to somebody and you don't realize you're a bitter person and you talk to them and you just hit that certain subject and all of a sudden the knives come out. Right? All of a sudden, whoa, what did I say? You hit the soft spot, didn't you? Bitterness. Wrath and anger, the smoldering fire of resentment that is just waiting at any moment to be fanned into flame. Put it aside. Clamor and evil speaking, he says. Given the right circumstances or the right provocation, and somebody who's a bitter, unforgiving person, the right circumstance, the right provocation, all of a sudden this barrage of angry words comes out, or defamation against others who have hurt them. He says, malice. Put it away. With all malice. Put the malice away. Well, what is malice? Malice is a deliberate desire to hurt other people. It's actually a desire to hurt people. Wish them ill. Looking for ways and opportunities to get back at others. The foolish thing about that is that this person who is malicious towards those who have hurt him, oftentimes they're willing to hurt themselves. It's like going for a cancer treatment. You get some radiation. You get the radiation and it harms your healthy cells, but you hope that the cancerous cells are destroyed before it does tremendous damage to your healthy cells. It's that unforgiving person who's malicious. They're saying they're even willing to hurt themselves if in some way it hurts the one who has offended him or her. He's so blinded by unforgiveness and so perverse in his thinking that he'll inflict more pain and suffering on himself in order to get back at his offender. Esau was a man like this. Remember Esau? Poor Esau. Jacob convinced Esau to sell him his birthright. Jacob, before Isaac, his father, conned his father into blessing him instead of Esau. Esau had already sold his birthright. Now Esau loses the blessing because of his brother Jacob. How did Esau respond to this? Well, he lashed out in anger in Genesis 27:36. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob as cheater or supplanter? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? Talking to his father. Is there not a blessing for me? In Genesis 27:38, Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He's upset. He's been hurt. He's been offended by his brother. So what does he do? Naturally, he plans to murder him. Genesis 27:41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. That's premeditated. I'm going to wait until my father dies and the mourning is done, and then I'm going to kill my brother. But I said all that to say this. I think this is absolutely amazing. Speaking of malice, the willingness to hurt yourself in order to hurt others, in Genesis 28, verse 6, look what Esau did. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac, his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto him wives, which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the daughter of Nebaioth, to be his wife. What has he done? Well, he overhears his father talking to his brother, and he said to Jacob, Jacob, don't take a wife of the Ishmaelites. Don't intermarry with the Ishmaelites. Esau hears this, and he says, oh, I found a way to get back at my parents. So what does he do? He goes to the Ishmaelites, and he finds not one wife, but two wives of the Ishmaelites, and he marries them. Now, is this really going to be, in the long run, a benefit to Esau? Number one, Esau, how about one wife? Right? Number two, he goes and he finds these, the Ishmaelite women, which would not have been a benefit from him, even when it came to worshiping his God. But he takes on these two wives, marrying to get back at his parents. Really? Yeah. He marries multiple wives, purposely chooses them from the daughters of Ishmaelite just to spite his parents. Makes major life-altering decisions driven by unforgiveness. His life is absolutely altered, and offenses then become the affirmative events in his life. It sets the course for the rest of Esau's life. He allows it to. He takes upon himself an identity shaped by his hurts. While we use the term breed, it breeds destructive emotion. It has the ability to alter your thinking, to alter your course of life, to alter your decisions just because you self-identify as a victim and you want to get back at those who have victimized you. We use the term breed for a good reason, because these emotions perpetuate themselves. They grow and they multiply until, like a toxic disease, they take over our lives, affecting every area of them. So there are people whose lives, their whole lives, are characterized by unforgiveness. They have allowed past hurts they have experienced at the hands of others to define them. Well, I'm only like this because of my mother. I'm only like this because of my father. I wouldn't be like this if this person didn't do this. And they allow those past hurts to completely characterize their life. They identify with those things, and they use them as perpetual excuses as to why the way they are the way that they are. They dwell on them. They ruminate on them. They return back to them over and over again. What's the result? Well, they become embittered. They become wrathful. They become easily angered. They're quick to speak negatively of others. They're often malicious in their actions. And sometimes that passive-aggressive maliciousness, right? That quiet anger. They have a destructive emotional life, and is obvious by their character. Now, this sounds like a wonderful person to spend time with, doesn't it? Is somebody you want to hang out with? Somebody you know is always on the precipice. And if you say the wrong thing at the wrong time, look out. And it may not be a barrage of angry words, but it may be a barrage of angry looks. But either way, you say, nah, I think I'll find something else to do tonight. Thanks. And if we had time, we would get into the next point. And that is, unforgiveness leads, or it leads to lonely isolation. So that person removes themselves ultimately from the fellowship of other people who just don't understand. And not only that, they remove themselves from others who just don't understand it and who only want to offer help, health they reject because they have their idol they want to protect. Not only that, but others say, I don't want to be around that person. And next thing you know, this person is isolated, which leads them even further down the road of depression. And these things continue in their lives simply because they're unwilling to humble themselves and forgive. So in conclusion, unforgiveness is destructive, in large part because it's driven by pride. Pride destroys our relationships with others. It forbids us really from worshiping God. 1 Peter 5, 5, it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. And be clothed with humility. Submit yourself to each other. Say, you know what? You're better than I am. I esteem you as better than myself. I submit myself willingly to you. Be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You put all that unforgiveness, all that bitterness, all those hurts, all those anxieties under that. Cast all that upon God in humility and just entrust yourself to him. Unforgiveness is destructive because the unforgiving heart is the breeding ground for all sorts of destructive emotions. Emotions which tear us up on the inside, rob us of spiritual joy, and ultimately lead to lonely isolation. So, we humble ourselves. Listen, as a Christian, you need to get this down. You'll never be able to handle persecution or offenses if you don't get it down. You relinquish your rights to justice. Relinquish your rights to justice. Repent of your hatred toward those who have hurt you. Stop dwelling upon their successes or their apparent ability to go about life with impunity. Forget about that. Give up the idol of self-pity and entrust your cause to God. That's Christian character. It's a hard thing. But if you're going to say, and if I'm going to say that we have denied ourselves, we've taken up our cross, we've submitted ourselves to Christ, then we have already laid down our rights. We've already laid down our claim to justice. We've already done this. We've already laid down our own reputation and said, it's not about me, it's about him. And he says, forgive. Unforgiveness is that thing that just gets us back up off the cross. We resurrect ourselves and say, no, now it's about me. That is no place in Christian character whatsoever. Let's go ahead and pray.